definition of a word, and the word is ordinance. The word is ordinance. So here it is. Ordinance is a term for religious rituals whose intent is to demonstrate an adherence faith. I should do that again, I think. Ordinance is a term for religious rituals, so things that we do, whose intent or the purpose is to demonstrate an adherence faith. So because we identify ourselves as Christians, there are certain things that we will do to show our faith, to demonstrate our faith, because it's pretty easy to talk it when these things are things that we do. If you were raised as a Roman Catholic, they would refer to these as sacraments. And how many sacraments were there if you were a Roman Catholic growing up? Anybody remember the number? Seven, exactly right. Seven different of those things. Now, as a Protestant, the vast majority of Protestant churches observe only two. I know that one denomination I know, it's the Salvation Army. They do not recognize and perform baptism or communion. But the vast majority of Protestants have two ordinances, and they are baptism and communion. And the ordinances that we practice as Christians, we observe them in remembrance of Jesus and what he's done for us. And so it's because of something that Jesus has done that we do these. So because today is communion, and because next week we are going to have a baptism service, we've got folks who are going to be coming to a class, I thought it'd be very important for us to talk about these two very, very important things for us, and so that we might have a better understanding of them, and also just to be reminded because of our good forgetfulness. So what is this thing that we call baptism? Once a person admits that he is what the scripture calls us, a sinner, somebody who has fallen short of what God's perfect plan is, and they turn to Christ for salvation, the Bible talks about being baptized, and many, many stories in the scripture show us that. It's one thing to say privately in your own relationship with Jesus that you have come to faith in Christ, you admitted that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, but it's quite another thing to publicly to demonstrate that fact, what Christ has done for us by paying for our sin. And basically, we also are saying that at this point, we are telling folks that we are going to dedicate the rest of our lives to be able to serve the Lord the best that we can with Jesus' help. Now, I think it's really important for us to understand that we're not seeing something here that Jesus is just recommending to us. Jesus tells us that we are to be baptized once we come to faith in Christ. And where we find that, you can see Acts 2:38 where it says, repent and be baptized. But the one that we primarily look at is what we know as the Great Commission, and that's in Matthew 28:18-20, and it should be very, very familiar to you. We've talked a lot about it. It's where we base our mission statement off, but let me read it to you. It says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The command that we find in this scripture, it's when you look in the words, you look for the imperative. The imperative here is to make disciples. Then, as a result of that, once you make somebody as a disciple, there's two things that you should do. It says you should baptize them, and it says that you should teach them. And so for folks who say, oh, you don't need to be baptized, we'd also then have to say, if that's true, we don't need to teach people what it means to be a follower of Christ. That would be a little bit confusing. So the command is to make disciples. It's not go. That's that. The word that's there could be translated, as you're going about your life, as you're going about things that you do, make disciples, and then teach, and then baptize. So just before Jesus' ascension, before he went to heaven after the 40 days that he was seen, he gives the disciples and the leaders of that time the very specific challenge or the order to help have believers go through baptism. And it didn't matter what culture they were from or what belief system they came from or didn't come from. So what I thought I'd do to help us understand a little bit better is to answer a few questions that are asked when it comes to baptism. And hopefully it'll just kind of open up the picture for us a little bit. The first one is this. Is it appropriate to baptize babies or people who are not old enough to make a faith decision? Is it appropriate? So before I talk about that, I want to let you know there are people who love Jesus with all their heart, who are solid believers in Jesus Christ, and who have a slightly different view of what baptism is. What I'm going to talk about is the position that we have taken here at Pompey Community Church and my view as your pastor. So the view that we take, and I believe the vast majority of Protestantism, is that baptism should be only administered to those who are old enough to understand and recognize their sinfulness before God. They realize that they've done things they shouldn't do. And again, as a young person, that understanding is going to grow and develop, right? But they need to understand that. They're mature enough to understand what Jesus did by providing a substitution. Instead of their punishment, it went on Christ. And then responsible enough to make a decision to trust Christ and follow them with their life. And I know young people who have done this, and they've grown in their understanding, and they know a lot more than they did when they were a kid. But at that moment, I believe they acted on what they understood to be true. So where do we come up with this? Let me read a few verses. This is in Acts 2, 41, and I just want you to listen to when a person was baptized according to these verses. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So there was an exception of the message. Acts 8, 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, belief was prior to baptism. Acts 8, 36 through 38. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so again, he believed. He said, "Now what should I do? I'm going to be baptized. There's some water." And then one more verse, Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And there's the belief again. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now, the perspective of baptizing children, you can go to Acts 10, you can go to Acts 16, and there's reference to whole households of people being baptized. So that's some of the scripture that is used in that view. But almost every time baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it's attached to the command to first do one thing. It's to repent. And repentance means that we humbly come before God and we're trusting in the saving work that Christ did. And then we are baptized. And obviously it takes some sort of understanding or decision to be able to make a decision like that. Now, what we do at Pompey Community Church is we practice baby dedications. I've heard somebody refer to them as dry baptisms. Again, I think it looks like a baptism, but what we do is a very brief, meaningful ceremony where parents come really to commit themselves to bring their children up in the fear of the Lord, to come to know Him, and also to engage us as the body of Christ to help them in that. And so we pray for them, and we ask that child would come to know Jesus at a very, very young age and turn to Christ and receive salvation. So we call those baby dedications. And if you have children and never been dedicated, again, it's just a wonderful way of us coming alongside you to do that. I was baptized as an infant in the United Methodist Church. Orrin Community Church was the church that I grew up in. But when I turned 21, I was in the Army. I came to faith in Christ. I attended Fairview Southern Baptist Church, and I was baptized in the Lampasas River. And it was just as perfect of a baptism day you could imagine. The sun was shining. When I came up, they were singing Bringing in the Sheaves. It was awesome. And I would say it was one of the most meaningful experiences for me in my walk as a Christian to realize that there's this group of people who love Wendell. And that's really what turned me to Christ, is people love Wendell for who I was, not what I would do or could do for them. And so if you've never been baptized, it's something that would be very meaningful to you. So second question, does baptism in and of itself save anybody? Does baptism save anybody? And a resounding answer to that is no way. Baptism does not save. The scriptures are abundantly clear that only Jesus Christ can save a person. It's only when we, by faith, recognize our sinfulness and come to him and repent that we are able to be saved. And it's all based on what Jesus did on the cross for us by becoming our substitute. Baptism is merely this public demonstration or witness of a private conversion that takes place that we've already experienced, and then allowing others to be a part of that with us. It has no redemptive powers whatsoever. The man on the cross died without being baptized next to Jesus. Did he go to hell because of that? Because he didn't get baptized? No. He trusted Christ. He believed. That's what secured his salvation. And again, if you look at Scripture, there's nothing that relates baptism. John 1:12, yet to all did receive him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not to those who believed and were baptized, but to those who believed. John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Not he who's believed and was baptized, but they believed. And then a verse that if you haven't memorized as a Christian, I would recommend you do it, is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then I'll add a 10 here. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's only by grace, not by salvation. Some denominations bank on the fact that infant baptism is their ticket or their guarantee into heaven. But that's not what the scripture teaches at all. Salvation comes through a personal relationship with Christ, not through a sacrament, not through an ordinance that we would observe. Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. And in return, all he asks us to do is to follow with a public declaration of our faith. So you think about it, we come to faith, we really should say to Jesus, I'll follow you, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it, Lord. Lord, if you say I need to be baptized, really the only question is when and where. And Lord, no matter how many people they're there, I know I could be a little shy or might be a little embarrassed maybe, but I want to proclaim that I've been forgiven, that I've been adopted into the family. And so I believe, and you'll hear many people say this, baptism is one of the very first obedience tests that we have as a Christian once we come to faith in him. Okay? So will baptism save you? The answer is? Very good. All right. All right, third question regarding baptism is, what is the mode of baptism? Mode is the theological term. What is the way that it is accomplished? What do to baptize somebody? Now, the Greek word, here's your Greek lesson for the year, baptizo, which means to baptize. Same word that's used to dye a cloth. You take a cloth, you stick it in the dye, you want it red, you don't sprinkle it with water, you dip it all the way in there. You get it fully saturated, you pull it out, and it is covered. And the word that's used for baptize here talks about, actually, in New Testament, there's an implication that people would be completely immersed in water. And so here at our church, we practice baptism by immersion. A person would go clearly into the water. And the picture that it really is representing is symbolic, because when Jesus died on the cross, what was the next thing they did for him? They took him off the cross and they buried him, right? They placed him in the tomb. We know what happened on the third day, though. He rose to life again. And so he was buried and he rose again. And you can see the same thing that takes place. We are united with Christ in his death through baptism, but we'll also be united with him in newness of life. And Romans 6 is really the classic passage on this. Let me read it to you. Romans 6, 3, it starts in 3. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified, was nailed on the cross with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the change that takes place. We can now say no to sin where before we really couldn't. We might for a period of time, but we've been set free from that. And so my challenge for all of us, no matter how you've grown up or where you've grown up, is to think about the scriptures that we just talked about. I'll send you a copy of my message if you want to look at those scriptures. And then ask yourselves, have I been obedient to what the word says to me? Have I been obedient to baptism? Have I been waiting? Am I not doing it because I'm afraid of what it'll do with my hair? Don't worry about it. It will not be bad at all. As you've already heard, we're going to have a baptism class. You are way ahead of the game by being in the sermon this morning, because everything you just heard now, we're going to go over again in the class. If you listened well, it might shorten up the class a little. If you just say, boy, you know what, I need to really consider this, come to the class. Doesn't mean you have to, but I would love to be able to have you come and do that, okay? So that is the first ordinance, is baptism. The second one is communion. And a baptism is kind of the initiation, right? That's more of a perspective of it. But communion is an ongoing celebration that we get to experience as followers of Christ. It's a continuous event that happens throughout our lives as Christians. And the wonderful part about it, again, it's in the context of community. Doesn't mean we can't be home with our family and, you know, take communion together, but there's something very powerful that happens when we come together as the body of Christ and we're reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's really a celebration of God's goodness and a celebration of his grace that's made available to us at the point of salvation, but every single day that we live, God's grace is being poured out on us. And I think many times, maybe for us as Protestants, that we forget how important communion is, and it's a much bigger deal than many times we anticipate or that we even come up and receive it. And so if I were to capture the essence of communion in one word, it would be to remember. There's more to it, but the primary thing that we're doing is we're remembering. And if you go back and you look in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is talking to his disciples, this is when he's sharing the Last Supper with them. It's the Passover meal. He's got his disciples all together. They've went and set everything up. And this is, again, happening right before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. He takes parts of the meal that was very, very familiar to them. There was passing of several cups, and there was passing of bread that happened throughout. And he picks up a piece of bread, and you see in verse 19, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I have a feeling they're like, what? What's he talking about? And if we're not careful, we can come to the table in the same way, right? But he says that there's something new that's going to happen here. That really only became clear after he came back to life. Then he grabbed one of the cups that would have been part of the Passover meal. He said, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And that's what grace is all about. That's the covenant of grace. It's not the covenant of law any longer, where you need to do. What Jesus made clear to us is it's already been done because of what he did. And so he gives new meaning. He says, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, when I'm gone, when I've ascended to the Father, I ask that you do this. Remember me. Remember me. Don't forget what I've done. And I was thinking, if I was there at the table, I might have thought, are you kidding me, Jesus? How could I forget? After going through everything that they went through, he says, remember me. How could anyone forget? And the reality is that we have good forgetters. We forget. And we get on with life, and all of a sudden, the joy that we have and the experience that we have of being with Christ goes down. And I think he tells us, remember, because Jesus knows our human tendency. He knows our busyness. He knows the pace of life and the heartbreaks of life and all those challenges. And all of a sudden, when all those things converge on us, it kind of, all of a sudden we start to forget, and our understanding of what he's done starts to fade. And our memory fades, and when our memory fades, so does our worship and so does our wonder. And all of a sudden we're going through the motions, just going through the motions. And over time our hearts can grow cold, and before you know it, we end up living below the privilege that we have as Christ's children. We end up living below that privilege. And I don't want that to happen to me, and I don't want that to happen to you. So whenever we come to the table, we're asked to stop, and we're asked to remember what Jesus has done for us. Remembering is really important. In fact, you know, we do all kinds of different things to remember. We build monuments. I remember going to the Vietnam War Memorial. It was like powerful. You know, that was built so we'd not forget the horror and the carnage of that war and the people who sacrificed their lives for us. We take pictures. I wear a ring to remember that I'm married and I made a commitment to be with my wife. We do all kinds of things so that we don't forget. And Jesus is saying to us with communion, it's a big deal. I don't want you to forget. I want you to remember me. I don't know about you, but when I come to the communion table, many times I sit here and I try not to look because I get distracted and I love to see everybody who's here. But there's something very powerful about me sitting there and my sin seems to come to my mind very clearly, and I'm reminded how much God loves me. And I know that truth throughout the week, but there's something very powerful that takes place when I'm holding the cup and when I'm standing and when I'm sitting with everyone. And so there is, you know, within Catholicism, they believe in transubstantiation, where there's a true becoming of blood and flesh. And then there's consubstantiation, where there's a spiritual presence. And we come to remember, but it's more than remember. And I believe he's very present with us. And I believe that when we come to the table, we need to make sure that, again, in the 1 Corinthians, it talks about looking out and making an examination of our souls, so that when we come, we're reminded of what we've been forgiven, and we deal with that, and we come to the table and we give thanks. And so our table is open to anybody who's a follower of Christ, anybody who's made a commitment to Jesus. We invite you to come to our table. In fact, those are going to serve. If you'd come up right now, we're going to invite everyone to come to the table this morning to celebrate one of those ordinances that we believe is very, very important. As we prepare, I would ask that you would ask God to reveal anything in your own life that you just need to confess to be right with him. And remember that if you're a Christian, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. All by grace. All by grace. So we're going to invite you to come up. If you have somebody next to you that might need help, or you want to just offer to grab the cup and grab the piece of bread, we do have gluten-free crackers for anybody who has issues with that. But I'd ask you to come forward. I'd ask you to remember, and then we'll take it together from here. So please come forward.